readings taken from Luke 11, and it's verses 1 to 13. It's a reading from my Bible. I'm not sure that the page number is going to be exactly the same. In fact, it's page 1022 of the Pew Bibles. Thank you, Ali. Okay, Jesus teaching on prayer. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on the journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up to give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread, because he is his friend, yet, because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Right, well, given today's subject matter, I should probably start with prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Draw us deeper into relationship with you. Help us to know that life of intimacy and endless which you call us into. Help me to speak some sense to you. So the Lord's Prayer is not exactly a small topic. So you have an entire sermon series devoted to these 11 and 13 verses. So I'm sorry if I don't kind of cover everything, but we'll give it a bit of a go. I want to start by very briefly looking at the wider portrayal of prayer in the Gospel of Luke. Because Jesus' prayer life is something that Luke keeps coming back to. It's something he's very keen to emphasize. Luke 5:16 tells us that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And when Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 22, Luke seems to tell us that this is a pretty regular occurrence. Then there are a number of accounts of Jesus praying that are unique to Luke's Gospel. Luke is the only Gospel writer, for example, to record that Jesus was praying at the point of his baptism. He's the only one to tell us that the night before he called the first disciples, Jesus spent all night in the mountains, deep in prayer. Very often, Luke will introduce a series of narrative by telling us that Jesus was praying. The resulting picture is one in which Jesus' prayer life is absolutely foundational to everything that he does. At all the major points in the Gospel, Jesus is to be found spending time in prayer. And this fits with the image of Jesus' prayer life that we find in the other Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, for example, Mark tells us of instances where Jesus retreats to pray onto a boat or into the mountains when the demands of the crowd become too much. So today's reading, Jesus' teaching on prayer, is actually a really important moment in Luke's Gospel. It's an important moment in the life of Jesus' teaching with his disciples. It opens like other passages in Luke. I'm making reference to Jesus' prayer. Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when Jesus emerges from the prayer, the disciples approach him with their request. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, the first thing, teach us to pray is a bit of an odd request. If you're trying to get kids to stop fiddling with their hands, you might say to them, put your hands together and things. But actually, you know, as you grow up, you realise there's not a kind of checklist for prayer. You don't kind of have to go through certain rituals or anything like that. You just do it, you just speak. Prayer in that personal kind of sense wasn't an alien concept in first century Judaism. It wouldn't have been alien to the disciples. So what is the request that lies behind the request? What are the disciples really asking? I think that, like Luke, the disciples are fascinated by Jesus' prayer life. You think about it, they've been travelling with Jesus for quite a while. And they've noticed that whenever he gets tired, whenever he gets a bit overwhelmed with everything going around, he retreats to a place of quiet prayer. Whenever Jesus is facing a moment of significance or big decisions, he turns to God in prayer. And each time he comes back, revived, resolved. There's something about him, there's a spring in his step. There's something about Jesus' prayer life that nourishes him and sustains him. And the disciples, they want something of that. They want that nourishing, sustaining life of prayer. So they're not simply asking Jesus to teach them to pray. They're asking Jesus to teach them to pray like him. There's something about the way he prays that they want to experience for themselves. Jesus' response to that request isn't a lecture about the virtues of daily quiet, whatever that is. He doesn't talk to them about putting their hands together, switching off distractions, or finding a quiet place. Instead, Jesus gives the disciples a framework for prayer, a model that we use today as the Lord's Prayer, although generally we use a slightly longer version that we find in Matthew. I thought this would be a great opportunity to show you an advert that you might have seen at the end of last year, that the church union produced to be shown in cinemas before this week's Psalms. So it's being hullabaloo when they didn't do it, or got very kicked off. I work in central church union offices and everyone's very good with that. But I think it's worth seeing again. It was actually quite ironic, because I think something like 2 billion people ended up watching it because they didn't allow it to show news. Anyway, it's worth seeing again, not because we necessarily need reminding of the content of the Lord's Prayer, but because I think it actually really beautifully shows how the Lord's Prayer cuts across social and cultural boundaries. It's a universal prayer that makes sense to all people at all times. So I'm hoping that Jeff. Yeah, oh yeah, there we go.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day
our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses,
as we forgive those
who sin against us.
And lead us not into temptation.
Thine is the
kingdom.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but I think that captures really beautifully the way in which the Lord's Prayer is something we can pray in common with Christians across the world. Across denominations, across languages, across cultures. Some of you know my parents were back. They were in China recently, and they were in, one Sunday they went to this enormous church, where everything was in Mandarin, and they couldn't understand a thing until it got to the Lord's Prayer. And when that started happening here, you know, you can kind of recognize what's happening, everyone's joining in. They could join in as part of that community, as part of the body of Christ in that place. And I think there's something very precious about prayer that we can share as part of the worldwide church. However, I think it's also important to recognise that when Jesus gave the disciples the Lord's Prayer, he wasn't necessarily giving them to copy. Valuable though it is to have a common liturgy that transcends human borders, Jesus wasn't giving the disciples a script to follow. This is a model. This is a framework for prayer Jesus is making a broader point about the features which should characterize our prayer life. This is about how we should pray, rather than necessarily what exactly we should pray. So how should we pray? What are these features which should characterize our prayer life? I think the first thing to recognize is where Jesus starts his prayer, with the address, Father. Almost every other prayer in the history of monotheistic religion starts with a statement of God's holiness and God's lordship. Every other prayer in history begins from a place that recognizes the infinite difference that exists between the creature, us, and the creator, God. This is true in the Old Testament. If I'd like to say a quick look through before I came back, the prayer of Moses in Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. That's how it begins. Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord, there is no one besides you. The prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. But this prayer doesn't start like that. It doesn't start, O Lord, my God. It doesn't start with a shout of praise or a declaration of majesty. Instead, it starts with the word Father. It starts not with a statement of God's infinite difference, but a statement of intimacy and relationship and closeness. Now, calling God Father wasn't completely original in first century Jewish society. God, Yahweh, was known as our Father, the Father of Israel, just as a king might be known as and recognized as the Father of a nation. But there is something far more intimate about the way that Jesus uses the word Father through the Gospels. It's something private, something personal, something which denotes a father, parent-child relationship. It's used in the same way that we might use dad or papa. I think mum is also appropriate, but that's a whole different sermon altogether. as Jesus' parables at the end of today's passage make clear, it's this kind of relationship which Jesus invites us into when we pray, Father, a relationship where one friend can badger another for bread in the middle of the night, a relationship where a loving father delights in giving good gifts to his children. This name, Father, is something we use so often when we talk about God. I think we've forgotten how radical and outrageous it really is. To be able to speak of the one true God, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of the heavens and the earth, as my father, my mother, as mum, dad, papa, on an intimate, personal level, that is something truly extraordinary. It doesn't stop God being God. That's why in the next breath of the Lord's Prayer, we proclaim God's holiness. Hallowed is your name. Holy is your name. This is more standard fare. But the statement of worship, that statement of holiness, is always framed by that first word, Father. It's a statement of worship that flows out of a place of intimacy, not a place of distance or estrangement. That first word, Father, is the foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus' teaching on prayer. We have a God, a Father, who cares. He's not distant from our troubles or our concerns. A God who wants us to be intimately involved with the details of our lives as a parent is involved with the lives of their child. It's only from that place that we can pray the rest of the prayer which Jesus models to us. Because the rest of that prayer is ultimately a petition. A prayer that comes to God with requests. A prayer that invites God to get involved with our lives. So what are those petitions? What is the content of those requests which Jesus invites us to make of our Father? I want to deal with Thy Kingdom Come slightly separately at the end, because I think it's a request of a slightly different order, to a different way type of petition. But I think that leaves us really with three kind of key petitions that we find in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation. The first, give us today our daily bread, isn't simply about our dietary requirements. It's about asking our Father in heaven to sustain us and provide for us, to give us the strength and resources we need to get through the day. It's a prayer for what we need, even though not necessarily what we want. It's the prayer we pray when the fridge is empty and we don't know where the next meal is coming from. But it's also the prayer we pray when it's all going to got too much and we don't know how we're going to get through the next day at work. It's the prayer that invites the Spirit of God into our lives to renew us and strengthen us, to give us the courage to face the day. I think think is the prayer that Jesus prayed so many times on that mountainside or on the boat. It's a daily prayer, a prayer that looks to our immediate needs, not our future worries. Next week, I think Saskia is going to preach on what Jesus has to say when it comes to worrying about tomorrow. And there's something of that to be found here. Praying, give us today our daily bread, is about cultivating a life of daily reliance on God for the strength and resources we need to get through each day. We're called to live a life of daily dependence on God, to enter into that relationship of dependence on a daily basis. The second petition that Jesus invites us to bring before our Father is not about our needs for the present, but about healing from the past. Forgive us our sins. The account of the Lord's Prayer given in Matthew's Gospel uses the language of debts. Free us from our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. Of course, in Jesus' time, debts could lead to bondage and slavery if they could not be repaid, just as they can today in many parts of the world. Likening our sins to a debt would be a powerful image to a first century audience. Debt means ownership. Debt to sin means that sin owns us. It's an image that Paul comes back to over and again in his letters. The bondage of sin, the slavery of sin. But Jesus calls us to bring that sin, that debt, the brokenness of us before God, to be forgiven, to be redeemed in the true sense of the word, to be brought out, to be bought out of debt and bondage, rather than debts to be paid off by someone else. I think it's worth pointing out that this prayer comes with an understanding of our own responsibilities. A responsibility to forgive those who sin against us, just as we are forgiven by our Father. That doesn't mean the forgiveness of God is conditional on our forgiveness of others, but there is a sense here that the two go hand in hand. As we are forgiven, so we should forgive. The third petition that we're called to pray in the Lord's Prayer is lead us not into temptation. Sometimes people struggle with this one, thinking it means God does sometimes lead us into temptation, and we need to pray that God doesn't. I think that's probably a too close a reading of the text. The passage can be just as easily read in the sense of lead us to a place that is not temptation, lead us away from temptation. The implication there is that without God's guiding hand, we actually find ourselves tempted towards sin. The image is kind of one of a shepherd who gently herds the sheep away from danger that might be stumble into. This prayer isn't about asking God to provide for us, or about asking God to forgive us. Instead, it's asking God to guide us, to mould us, to help us become more like Jesus and more like the people we were created to be. It recognises our own fallibility, our own flawed natures, and asks God to protect us from our own propensity towards sin and self-destruction. So we have these three petitions. Lord, sustain us. Lord, redeem us. Lord, guide us. And the thing is, Jesus doesn't tell us to pray these things, to bring these prayers before God and hope for the best. He tells us to come in expectation, willing to persevere, like the friend who turns to the neighbour's house after hours asking for bread and won't leave until his neighbour gets something given to him. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks to receive, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. This sense of expectation all flows out of that starting point of a father who cares for his children, who wants us to come before him with our needs, who wants to give us good gifts, who wants to see us thrive and flourish. Sometimes I think we get a bit self-conscious with prayer. We feel a bit bad for bothering God, like, you know, God's probably got more important things to worry about. But Jesus tells us, no, bring your worries, bring your requests, bring your concerns, your fears, your hopes, and your dreams. You have a Father who wants to hear. Don't bring them tentatively, as it isn't your place to. Bring them to your Father, bring them confidently and boldly as you would to a parent. Bring them over and over again. Bring them in expectation that God will answer. Whether it is provision for the present, whether it's about redemption for the past, or about guidance for the future, bring those prayers before God in confidence that God will provide. All of this begs one really, really obvious question. Why doesn't this promise of a Father who gives us what we seek correspond with our experience of the reality of unanswered prayer? it's not just our experience. Across the world right now, there are people on their knees in prayer who will watch their children starve, who will continue to see bombs rain down on their city. People desperately seeking God who will be told that the cancer returned. People who will get the eviction notice and absolutely nowhere to go. Don't get me wrong, I firmly believe that God can and does answer prayer, but Tony's story is amazing. That God can and does intervene. But I also know that sometimes the door doesn't open. People ask and they don't receive the things they need to get through the day. And we can't shy away from that, Christians. I think sometimes we tend to. We mustn't try and diminish it. We mustn't try and trivialize it. So how should we respond? How do we try to square the reality of suffering and hunger, the reality of unanswered prayer, with our faith in a loving Father God who cares for each one of us and promises to provide what we need? Well, you may come as a surprise that I'm not going to solve the problem of suffering in 5 minutes tacked on to the end of the sermon. There's no neat solution to this. There never has been. There's no formula for understanding why God answers some prayer and why some seems to go unanswered desperately. So, in some ways, I think I'd find it a lot easier to be a Christian if I didn't believe in answered prayer. If I didn't believe in healings or miracles or divine intervention. But I do. And that leaves me, and it leaves a lot of us, outside the realms of nice, neat answers to difficult questions. I think we find maybe not an answer to the problem, but a signpost to the answer in the Lord's Prayer itself. It's there in that third line, your kingdom come. You see, the Lord's Prayer isn't just about our relationship with God. It's a prayer that invites the kingdom of God into a broken and hurting world. And in doing so, in praying, your kingdom come, we acknowledge that God's kingdom is not yet near this world. We live between times, the now and the not yet. We look forward to a time when our Father in heaven will dry every tear from every eye, will bind up every wound, a time when suffering and pain and hunger will have passed away. But that time is not yet. God's kingdom is not here in fullness. The world is still broken and bleeding. And we have to live within that reality. That shouldn't stop us praying your kingdom come. That shouldn't stop us seeking the kingdom of God. That shouldn't stop us bringing our petitions before God. It shouldn't stop us hoping and praying to see something of God's life going through in our lives. It shouldn't stop us trusting that above everything, above all the pain and the chaos and the anarchy of creation, we have a Father in heaven who loves us. A Father in heaven who stands with us and beside us. A Father who weeps when we weep and smiles when we smile. Whatever happens in our physical circumstances, however desperate things become, when we pray, we can know that we are not alone. The Spirit of God, the Comforter, will be there to strengthen and guide us. Whatever guilt or shame we feel, however bad that we've messed up in the past, however terrible the consequences might be, we can know that when we pray to God, we are forgiven, we're redeemed, we're reconciled with our Father. So let us pray with expectation in the hope that we might see God's kingdom come. Let us pray for a place of intimacy in the knowledge that our Father in heaven loves us and wants to provide for us. And let us pray with open hands ready to receive what God might have to give. I thought it would be nice if we finished by coming together and saying the Lord's Prayer together. Get that on the screen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven,
hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us.